Father, we thank you, God, for your anointing that's here. God, we thank you for your heart. We thank you, God, that you have spoken to your people, that you have shared and revealed these things to them. And we just thank you, God, that you are the Most High, and you are righteous and just in everything that you do. And Father, we thank you for your hand that's upon this church. And we just pray and ask, God, that the blood of Jesus Christ would cover each one of us here. We thank you, God, that your Holy Spirit has full rule and reign over tonight's service. And we yield ourselves to you, God, that you may move in the way that you desire. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was trying to put different things together, and none of them was really working out. And I felt in my spirit that God wanted to focus on rebuilding his house, rebuilding the temple. So that's the title of tonight's teaching, is Rebuild the Temple. And I think it's important because God needs a strong, structured house of God with a foundation that's on holiness and righteousness. Everything Pastor Barb has been saying to us for years that he can send that harvest into. So I'm starting this out by saying one of the main features of the temple of God was the fact that it was the very place where God's presence dwelled perpetually. It wasn't just a church. It was an actual place where God himself was living at. It was to be the centralized place where everyone went to offer sacrifices and worship God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." That was the whole point of building the temple. They wanted to give God a place to dwell, a place where they could go into his house to worship him and to offer their sacrifices. All throughout the Bible, we see the importance of God's temple. And this has not changed even today. It's still just as important today as it was back then. Now, we have transitioned from the days of worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem into the houses of God that exist all over the world today. And God's Holy Spirit is now among us upon the earth. In other words, back then they had to go to Jerusalem to do all their worshiping and the sacrifices there. But because the Holy Spirit is among us now, we have houses of worship anywhere that we are. We can worship God in spirit and in truth. But this does not subtract from the importance of the temple, which is the house of God, and all that God expects according to his laws concerning it. God wants his house rebuilt. This means to be restored, worked upon, and brought back to its roots, both physically and spiritually. There needs to be reverence in the house of God. There needs to be a holy fear of God that takes place in the house of God. These are things that existed. If you read the Old Testament, you can see it was full of the prophet would speak and everybody would listen because they had the fear of the Lord. And God wants us to go back to that. One of the problems we are facing today in the body of Christ is that the people are comfortable in their own houses, which could mean their personal affairs or personal ministries, at the expense of the house of God. We all have our own ministries to do, and God wants us to do them, but not at the expense of the house of God, where we're all being raised, taught, and trained how to do what God wants us to do. It is very much akin to the times of Haggai. Now, I'm going to read this scripture. There's a couple verses in it, and then we're going to go back and we're going to break it down. So in Haggai chapter 1, starting at verse 2, it says, "The Lord of hosts says this, these people say, the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. The word of the Lord came through Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, the Lord of hosts says this, think carefully about your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but never have enough to become drunk. You put on clothes, but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it. The Lord of hosts says this, think carefully about your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, and build the house. Then I will be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You expected much, but then it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest to your house, I ruined it. Why? This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts. Because my house still lies in ruins, while each of you is busy with his own house, so on your account the skies have withheld the dew and the land its crops. I have summoned a drought on the fields and the hills, on the grain, new wine, olive oil, and whatever the ground yields, on man and beast, and on all that your hands produce. So let's look deeper into this scripture to see the feelings and implications of what God is saying through Haggai. In verse 2, the Lord of hosts says this, these people say, the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. They maybe didn't openly, verbally communicate that, but that's what they were saying with their actions of lethargy and not doing anything for the house of God. So firstly, God addresses them as these people rather than my people. It's important to note that because usually that indicates God's anger or displeasure or that they're not his. If he says my people, he's talking about his children. If he says this people or those people, there's usually a negative connotation there. Putting this scripture into context, God had done a great deal for them, and they were turning their backs on God and what was important to him. If you read around, well, I won't get ahead of myself, I'll just continue. Because of their prior sins, God allowed a foreign nation to invade and conquer them and exile them for 70 years. So the Israelites were being totally disobedient and rebellious to God. And God said, all right, here we go again. So he sent Babylon in to break up the tribes of Israel, completely decimate the first temple, and then exile everybody to all over the place. Well, they were in Babylon, most of them. So that's where they were coming from. Now, this is where God's goodness comes in. As the 70 years were beginning to come to a close, God moved upon Cyrus, the king of Persia, to allow the Jews to go back to their land and rebuild the temple of God that was destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians came in and destroyed it, and then exiled the Jews, and then Persia came in and destroyed Babylon. So that's why you have Cyrus here from Persia calling the shots. God put it in Cyrus to do this. He stirred his spirit to grant favor towards the Jews so that they could rebuild the temple and worship God. So this was to fulfill what the prophet Jeremiah had spoken previously in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and keep my good promise to you, causing you to return to this place, you know, back to Jerusalem to build the temple. So that was what the prophet said. Now fast forward to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. That proclamation was, I want the temple rebuilt. It's amazing the way that God made the way for this to happen. he basically gave him a government grant that said, I'll pay for everything. Just please build the temple. You know, it doesn't get it. The door can't open any wider than that. So after having been exiled, you know, the Jews, living in foreign lands among Gentiles and idolatry, God made a way where it seemed impossible for them to return home and to worship their God. And we said King Cyrus gave a decree that the temple should be rebuilt and gave the Jews the authority to oversee and manage the project by themselves without outside interference. So they were basically given unlimited grant money and were unsupervised in carrying out the project. Furthermore, Cyrus gave, well, we said that already. Cyrus gave them the money, but then also even commanded that any expense be paid to provide everything they needed for daily sacrifices without delay. So before the temple was even completed, Cyrus said, I understand that you need to make sacrifices every day. So whatever you need in cattle, in livestock, or anything to even food for the cattle and livestock while you're holding them there to sacrifice them, it's all on me. So he made the way for all that to happen. He even threw in there that if anyone went against this order, the beams of their house should be taken out by which to hang them and their family, and their houses converted into dung heaps. So he was pretty serious about enforcing this royal decree that he was making. So as time moved forward, everything was going all right at first. There was a charged atmosphere of excitement and the strong momentum from their initial breakthrough. Let's think about this and put ourselves in that situation. Okay, as time moved forward, it looks like God's moving. His promises are coming to fruition. Everything's looking great. So the atmosphere is charged with excitement, and there's a strong momentum from our initial breakthrough. But what ends up happening? The foundation for the temple was laid, but that's as far as they got. Why? What happened? Oppression, resistance, and one attack after another. Isn't this how the enemy does whenever God gives a breakthrough? Here comes the devil to launch everything in creation against you to try to wear you down and discourage you from not pursuing what God said. And this is exactly, this happened to them, and it happens with us. So, if you read 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah, you will see the many ways in which the enemy tried to stop the construction of the temple. He incited people to literally say flat-out lies about these people. You know, eventually King Cyrus was no longer in power, and a new king came in shortly after this. And all these advisors come to him, the new king, and they say, why don't you look at the history of Jerusalem? See, it's always been a rebellious city. They're always sending out armies and destroying people, and they'll do that to you. And then they got the king thinking, oh yeah, we can't let this temple be rebuilt. So then he ended up shutting down the project. But we'll get into that. Let's see what happened. Over time, a new Persian king arose and issued an order to stop building the temple. Faced with these troubling circumstances, the work had stopped for about 10 years. Now, think about it like this. Let's rein in this COVID thing in here and apply this situation here. Okay, something happens beyond our control. The authorities say, you can't do this, you can't do that, you have to do it this way. God told Pastor Barber from the beginning, before this thing, but when it even first started, don't close the church. And she never did. She kept the church open faithfully while following all of the different guidelines that we had to follow. But see, that's a perfect example of where she had a word from God, a promise from the Lord, and she stood on that and faithfully obeyed what God had said. And God made a way through the whole thing. And here we are now. We're still open. We've always been open because of her obedience, and God's prospering her and the church and us. So keep that in mind. When God says, I want my temple rebuilt, and then the king makes the way to do it, and then another king comes in and says, nope, we're stopping this, you can't do anything. What did they do during that 10-year period? They fell into stagnation. They didn't stand on the word of the Lord. They didn't hang on to the promise and continually seek God. What should we do in the face of this adversity? How should we proceed through this attack that's coming against us? And we know that's what happened because of what Scripture says later on, and we'll get into that. So what I'm saying is, in your time of, in your downtime, while you're being fought, what are we doing? We need to stand on the word that God has given us. God isn't going to say, oops, I made a promise, but then now this happened, so I don't know what to do. He doesn't do that. There's a way, and we need to diligently seek God for what that way is that we need to take. So it was in those 10 years of stagnation where the people went astray in their hearts. And some people have gone astray in their hearts because they've been waiting for promises, waiting. Some of it is that they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing while they were waiting, and that's why they don't have it. Some of it is because other people have made it difficult. They're not being obedient to God, and then you're sort of straggling with that. But all in all, we are supposed to be in one mind, one accord with God and the leadership he placed over us, that even when those things happen, we can still stay on the path that God has for us, trusting that he's going to make a way. So Haggai verses chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The word of the Lord came through Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? This verse was spoken after the 10-year stagnation. So because of that, God is saying, why are you living in paneled houses? Now, paneled usually meant furnished with expensive or luxury wood like cedar. So they weren't just sitting around not knowing what to do in their shacks. They had replaced the idea of working on God's temple with working on their temple. And that's what happened, and that's why God was upset. God tells the people to consider their ways twice in verses 5 and 7. Remember earlier, he told us, consider your ways. So he's obviously trying to communicate to these people, think what you're doing, stop and look, and reflect. What am I really doing here? He said it twice. So, and God also uses about 5 different proverbs designed to get the people thinking about the condition that their lives are in, and reveals the reason why. Now, these things are all happening because they're not putting God first. They're not dedicating the parts that they're allotted to donate or to give or to use in the house of God. They're not doing that properly. So then these things are happening to them. Verses 5 and 6. And then a little later, God of the angel armies spoke out again. Take a good hard look at your life. Think it over. You have spent a lot of money, but you haven't much to show for it. Okay, is that happening? You keep filling your plates, but you never get filled up. Is that happening? You keep drinking and drinking and drinking, but you're always thirsty. You put on layer after layer of clothes, but you can't get warm. And the people who work for you, what are they getting out of it? Not much. A leaky, rusted out bucket, that's what. And God further explains why it was that these things are happening to the people. In Haggai chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Then God said, here's what I want you to do. So the people had thought about what God said. They probably realized God is describing exactly what's going on in our lives. And they came to an internal truth, a realization. They were honest with themselves. Yes, I'm having these problems. So, okay, Lord, you're obviously trying to communicate something with me. So what is it? And they listened. And then God said this, here's what I want you to do. Climb into the hills and cut some timber. bring it down and rebuild the temple. Do it just for me. Honor me. You've had great ambitions for yourselves, but nothing has come of it. The little you have brought to my temple, I've blown away because there was nothing to it. We can't treat God as an afterthought. We can't focus on ourselves and then come into the house of God and say, uh-oh, I better do a couple things here to make up for all the stuff that I did for myself so I don't get in trouble. We can't do that. People say that. So verse 9 in the Message version. And why? This is a message from God of the angel armies, remember? Because while you've run around, caught up with taking care of your own houses, my home is in ruins. That's why. Because of your stinginess. And so I've given you a dry summer and a skimpy crop. I've matched your tight-fisted stinginess by decreeing a season of drought, drying up fields and hills, withering gardens and orchards, stunting vegetables and fruit. Nothing, not man or woman, not animal or crop, is going to thrive. God said, I did these things to you. It wasn't the enemy. It wasn't the devil. He didn't do it. God did these things. And I think that's where the fear of God's missing in the house of God. People forget God can curse us. He can. He does. He will, because it's right here in his word. If he's told us to do something and we don't do it, that's sin. That sin, the choice to disobey God in this example, is the legal right for all the curses, all the demons to come in, or for the heavens to be shut over us. And God permits this. He absolutely does, until we repent and we start doing what's right. Now, it was the genuine fear of the Lord that caused the people to come together in unity at this point, as it says in the rest of the chapter. So the people heard God say this to them through the prophet. And they all said, yep, that's us. That's true. They repented and they went together in unity. Let's build the house of God. Now, remember, there wasn't any change in the decree that happened. The king still said, you can't build the temple. And God had to speak to the prophet and say, build it anyway. I'll work it out. And he sure did. They started building the temple. And then these government officials came in and said, well, what are you doing here? You can't do this. And God had somebody say, well, King Cyrus and then King Darius after him said we could do this. And King Darius made it sort of like retroactive or indefinite so that we can. And then the scroll that contained all that legal document turned up in some random library way over in Babylon. I mean, come on, you can't make it up. If you read this book, it tells you everything. It's awesome how God did that. So here's this mystery scroll way out in some underground library in Babylon, you know, hundreds of miles away, and they're reading it. Oh, yeah, yep, he said that. Well, I don't want the beams taken out of my house and have me and my whole family hung by them, so go ahead and build the temple. And they did. So it wasn't being rebellious to the law. The law all along allowed them to do it. They just had to have the right things fall in the right place at the right times. And that's God's job to do that. We just have to be obedient and stand on his word and his promises when 10 years go by where it seems like we can't do anything. So that's one thing that's missing from the body of Christ today, the genuine fear of the Lord. Now look what the prophet Nehemiah did after he helped build the wall and restore the city. Now this is a prophet of God, Nehemiah. This is something he did. Now keep in mind that God had sternly warned against intermarrying with foreigners because of their influence of idolatry, and that it would take them off course, like what happened with King Solomon. So, and also that no Ammonite or Moabite was allowed to enter the temple of God. Now, the reason why that was is because during the Exodus, when the Israelites were going through all the different lands trying to get to the promised land, they asked the Ammonites and Moabites, could we please pass through your land? Or even if you won't let us go through your land, can you just give us some food and water and then we'll go around? And they said, no. So later on, God had the Israeli army destroy those nations and then forbid them from ever entering the temple of God because they wouldn't help him out. I didn't know all that. I thought that was really interesting when I was looking into this. So bear that in mind. Now, Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23. In those days, also I saw... All right, so I'm sorry. Let me give you a little bit more of a backstory. Nehemiah was watching and helping the people rebuild the walls, the temple, and everything. Then he had to go back to Babylon for... They estimate 10 months to a year and a half. And so during his absence, okay, he left the church to go out on an assignment to do something, and he came back to a mess. And this is what he came back to in verse 23. In those days also I saw Jews who had married wives from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Okay, they weren't supposed to do that, and they were doing that. And their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak the Hebrew, but in the language of each people. And I contended with them and reviled them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or sons for yourselves." The prophet of God dragged the fathers of these people into the streets and beat them and pulled out their hair and forced them to swear by God, "You will obey the word of God and uphold his laws." You know, sometimes people get upset because they don't like what the prophet says, but you should be glad that they're not dragging you out in the street and beating you and pulling your hair out, making you obey the word of the Lord. So anyway, Nehemiah was in a similar position to Moses in that he labored to get the people where they were, and then he had to take a small leave of absence and return to a spectacle of insanity and had to throw down the law on the wayward people. Moses went to get the Ten Commandments, and during that time he came back to a golden calf, you know, all this idol worship, and everybody completely forgot about God. And he got mad and he threw the stone tablets down the ground and probably thought, uh-oh, now he's the one in trouble. But anyway, see, isn't that how it is, though? You can't even leave anything and come back because it's a circus or a zoo. They went through it and we're going through it, and it's probably going to keep on happening until the Spirit of God moves, which we're going to see a little later on. All right, so let's look and see what God does to get the people moving to finally rebuild the temple. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 14, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." Notice how God is stirring up the spirit of individuals. This is the moving of God upon people to desire and accomplish what he, God, has purposed to do. And the scripture for this is Philippians 2:13. "For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to desire and to work out his good purpose." So when God stirs up a person's spirit, he's doing Philippians 2:13. The Holy Spirit. How is God doing that? It's the Holy Spirit. And Pastor Barb has been teaching us about the Holy Spirit here recently. That was the Holy Spirit that was working in people so that they would desire what God desires, be on the same wavelength of God. We can't do that on our own. We don't know anything. But the Holy Spirit can enlighten us and guide us and connect us with God's heart, and not only cause us to want to do what God wants, but give us the strength and empowerment to actually do it, to fulfill it. So he was even doing that back in the Old Testament. Now, if we are not desiring to do, or we are not stepping out to do God's purposes, then something exists between us and the Holy Spirit that is causing a blockage. So if God stirs our spirits, which he does, but we may not feel it or be able to walk in it because there's something in between us and the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, Pastor Barbara has said many times at the altar, you know, she would put her hand on the person's stomach and break the dam, releasing the living waters. And she said last Sunday that that's the Holy Spirit, living waters, that's being released. So there's a dam, there's a blockage there, and it has to be broken up. I believe one of the key factors in this blockage, among many other possibilities, is that at the present time, generational curses. I believe that that is very important right now, generational curses. It just seems like it's popping up everywhere. I'm getting insight on it. I'm breaking stuff. We're breaking stuff off our kids. I think it's God wants us to do that. So this is happening, and it's very important to discover and break the curses that have been placed on our life by the circumstances of life and the people we came from. The most dangerous part about this is that unless God shows us, we don't know what curses we are under or how they are affecting us. We just don't know unless God shows us. Now, while we know about generational curses, we should also know what a generational weakness is as well. This is a real thing. What is a generational weakness? This is something in your bloodline, generations, and ancestry that is pre-existing, in other words, it's not your fault, but it's your responsibility, that has become a major stronghold that has the potential to heavily influence and overtake you in a particular sin pattern. Okay? For example, alcoholism. There are some people that have such a strong generational bondage of alcoholism that God literally tells them, you take one more drink and you're done for. It's not because God's being super hard or strict. It's because he already knows and sees down the road, this is going to take you out. This is your generational weakness, is alcoholism. Don't touch it. Don't go there. And if it's not alcoholism, it could be anything else. It could be perversion. It could be smoking. It could be a whole host of things. So a biblical example of this, generational weaknesses, would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and his sons, Saul and Michal, which is his daughter. The former had a generational weakness of deception, while the latter struggled with jealousy. Jacob's sons fell into this generational weakness when they plotted amongst themselves to not only kill Joseph, but also to lie about it. Genesis 37:20. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, cisterns, underground water storage. Then we will say to our father, a wild animal killed and devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. See, that was Joseph's brothers that were plotting to kill him and then lie about it to deceive their father that they hadn't done anything wrong. Where did they inherit this generational weakness of deception from? Their father, Jacob. Jacob's deception came in the form of pretending to be his brother Esau to receive a blessing from his father. In Genesis 27, verse 19, Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done what you told me to do. Now please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may bless me. Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found game so quickly, my son? And then he said, because the Lord your God caused it to come to me. But Isaac wondered and said to Jacob, please come close to me so that I may touch you, my son, and determine if you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob approached Isaac, probably with his heart beating out of his chest, and his father touched him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He could not recognize him as Jacob because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. But he said, are you really my son Esau? Jacob answered, I am. See, that's like five times, five levels of, and these are godly men that we're talking about, and I'm going to establish that. But I'm showing the principle here that this is a generational weakness. Now, where did Jacob inherit this deception from? His father Isaac. Isaac lied about his wife Rebekah, saying that she was his sister, out of fear that they might kill him and take her as their own, even though God told Isaac to stay in that place and he would prosper him. See, the big thing back then was that when you went to like Egypt or some foreign place like that, and you know you were a Jewish person like them, the Pharaoh or anybody on his like council could say, hey, that woman looks really nice, so I want her to be my wife. And then what they would do is kill the husband so that she was not married anymore, and then they could take her. And they did that. So that's why they were afraid. But see, if God told him to go there, then he would protect him while he was there. And so if God tells us to go somewhere or to stay in something or whatever it might be, then God is going to protect us. So we shouldn't have to feel like, uh-oh, our back's up against the wall. I got to hurry up and lie or do something to protect myself. God will protect us. So that's in Genesis 12, verse 10. You can read that when you go home. We can see through the scriptures that there is such a thing as a generational weakness, having used these men of God as examples. Now, you know, these people are in the halls of faith, you know, they're mighty men of God. And they made mistakes exactly like we do all the time. So if these mighty men of God are making these mistakes, we're also going to make these mistakes. And we don't have to beat ourselves up over any of this stuff. It happened to them. It's happening to us. You know, God still considers us righteous if we're repenting and picking ourselves back up and moving ourselves forward. And really, we're supposed to be gleaning from life lessons that they had to apply to ourselves. And that's why we're doing this, really. Let's look at a situation that aggravated King Saul's jealousy over David. This was his generational weakness, was jealousy. 1 Samuel 18, verse 6. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. I just sort of picture, you know, Saul eating a sandwich and saying, huh? While they were saying that, like that caught his attention. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And he would get the kingdom, but don't tell him that. And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. Now see, at verse 9 is where Saul messed up. At any point in time when he was thinking and feeling this stuff, he could have caught himself and said, God, I know that's not of you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. He would have been fine. But he made a fatal mistake in verse 9. And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. That's where he messed up. Now, fast forwarding a little bit through scripture into 2 Samuel, we see where Michal, King Saul's daughter and also David's first wife, had a similar encounter. This time, David is returning the Ark of the Lord back to the city. So here we go again. Large crowd, charged atmosphere, 2 Samuel 6, verse 14. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. So she wasn't even out there in the crowd. She was hauled up somewhere looking out of a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. That was her mistake at that point. And we're about to find out why. in verse 20, when David returned home to bless his household. See, David's just trying to do the right thing. He just returned the Ark of the Lord to the city, and he's coming home to bless his wife and his household. So it continues, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." See, there's the jealousy again. The scene almost repeats itself identically years apart. Once again, jealousy and anger erupt within King Saul's daughter over the very same thing, a handful of women. The scripture even tells us that iniquity in general will pass down through the generations in Numbers 14, 18. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving wickedness and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting or avenging the wickedness and guilt of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. That is, calling the children to account for the sins of their fathers. So we must break the curses, remove the spirits that operate behind them, and heal the wounds created by the whole thing. Until this happens, there will be a dam blocking the Holy Spirit from moving in his fullness. The end goal is to serve the house of God according to the gifts and abilities that God has blessed us with. To do that, we have to be aware of these generational influences that's on our life. Hey, it may not be your fault. You didn't do anything wrong, but it's your responsibility. I'm including myself in this. It's our responsibility to find out from God what's operating here. It could be that you have a generational theme going on where the parents treat the kids terrible, and it just keeps going and going and going and going and going. And somebody has to break that cycle. Somebody has to stop that, because the woundedness in that line is stopping the Holy Spirit from being able to get through. So this could apply to anything. You could have addictions that need to be broken. You could have, now I'm saying this from a standpoint of, okay, us, we're here, we're older, we're learning and we're doing it. But now that we know, let's do this for our children. Let's do this before we have children. All right? Pray, break this stuff off. Give our children a chance and an opportunity. And if you have children already, teach them. If they're about to have children and you have grandchildren, teach. Speak, do, get this stuff out, because God wants vessels of honor that he can use, okay? And the perfect breeding ground for a vessel of honor is from a true spirit-filled house of God where everybody's working together in unity. And that's exactly the place that you can send people into to get generational curses broken off of them and to get demons out of them and to heal them so that God can show them, this is the reason why I made you. This is the reason you were born, because I gave you these gifts and you have these talents, and this is how you can use them for God's kingdom. That's the main point. A lot of people aren't ready to hear that yet. Either they won't believe God, or the enemy gets in there any other way because there's all this stuff inside of them, all this junk. Well, it's not junk. It's valid, legitimate pain and wounds and life circumstances, or just not even being taught or not being taught properly. This is all stuff that's floating around in people. And we can't just look at somebody and say, oh, well, that's what's going on with them. No. We don't know what's going on in any other person. It's going to take the Spirit of God to tell and show us, hey, this is what's going on here, and this is what needs to be fixed. So the whole point of this teaching is that God really wants his house back on track. And if the shoe fits, put it on. If it doesn't, then we must be talking about the person next to you then. But what I'm saying is, ask God to show you how he wants you to contribute into his house. Everybody has different gifts. Everybody has different capacities. And everybody has different ways in which they serve. You know, like, I'll just use Grace as an example. You're contributing to the house of God by using the anointing God gave you to flag, to worship him, because that's bringing in his anointing. And that's touching the people through God's anointing as you do your reasonable service unto the Lord. God, you made me to worship. So as I come in and I worship, then your anointing is going to go forth and touch the people. Perhaps that's your part to play and you're doing it well. And then anyone else, you know, if you know God has given you a gift, the prayer and intercession. So God's gifted you with this. You use that gift for the house of God, and you're constantly seeking God's face, and you do. So when you're doing these things, you're fulfilling your purpose in God, and you're doing what he's asking you to do, and you're helping and prospering the church. You're covering Pastor Barbara. You're covering the staff. You know, anything that God tells you, that Pastor Barbara tells you to pray for, you're doing that. You're honoring God in his house when you do those things. So whatever it is God has called you to do, whatever he's equipped you with, if you do that job well and you do it in unity with everybody else, you're honoring God. You're giving him service. And this is where we need to be at. This is where we need to be at. And God understands that we all have our own ministries, but the ministry God has placed us under comes first. I really, really believe that. And Pastor Barbara has said that this ministry comes first. God's ministry in the house that he's raising us up in. And then God will teach us, and at the appointed time, he'll send us out. But some of us aren't ready to be sent out, and we're trying to go out. We can't do that. That's going against God. And it's not just on us. It affects everybody else. And that's the big thing. You know, I used to think, well, you know, it's just affecting me. No, it's not. I see where this is affecting other people, and it's not cool. And I'm sure God has shown some of you the same thing. If there's any area in your life that's not right, and maybe God showed you a couple extra things, like, hey, here's the big picture. And then you felt like, oh man, yeah, I better straighten this out. It's no different. So this is where God wants us to be, is about him and his house. And to help accomplish this, we need to just get before God and ask him, what is in us, God, that's stopping the fullness of your Holy Spirit from entering into us and giving us the wisdom we need and being able to desire the things that you desire. So, Father God, I thank you. And I give you all honor and glory. I thank you, God, for your anointing. I thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for each one of us, Lord. And God, I just pray and ask that your holy angels would take your words and your anointing, God, and just minister to each and every one of us. Implant it deep in our spirit, God. Stir our spirit up to want and to desire the fullness of who you are. Not the gifts, not anything that you could do for us, God, but just to desire you, period. And then everything else will fall into place. And help us, God, to actually, for real, surrender. Not 99.9%, but true, heartfelt surrender, abandonment of our ways without worrying or fretting or fearing about what we're going to lose, but to be totally engrossed and encompassed in the fullness of who you are. That just by having you in your fullness, God, is everything that we could want or imagine for. And Father, as you place that deep in our spirit, we thank you for this. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. If you want an inpouring of the Holy Spirit to show you and to reveal to you what blockages are that's stopping the fullness of the Holy Spirit from having his way, then please come up to the altar so God can touch you and stir your heart and your spirit to desire Him and His ways and His priorities.